Luke chapter 18 is where we're going to pick up here with the incident of the Lord's unveiling of the plan of God. This disclosure of the plan of God that was given from the very beginning, which we'll look at as well. And as we look at this section of verse 31 of chapter 18, we see this disclosure given to the disciples. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Appropriately, he tells a story of a blind beggar afterwards. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace that even though the disciples did not understand this, we're thankful that we can look retroactively back and not only understand it, but have it refresh our hearts when we think about the ingredients that were necessary for our salvation. And Lord, what you did and how you planned it all. And we thank you, Father, that you stuck to that plan. And Lord, we praise you for that. We pray that if there's anyone that is in the dark this morning about the nature and extent of this plan, that you will open their eyes as you did to the disciples. And Lord, that you'll help them to see the value of the work of Christ on the cross. And so we open the word together. We ask that you'll open our hearts together and that our hearts would be in tune for what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So when dealing with the skeptics and the liberal theologians, they constantly attack Christians that Jesus was put to death because of his own lack of planning, because of the fact that he had said too much, he was too zealous. The death was a miscalculation, was something that he wasn't really counting on, planning on, and that it was more of an accidental thing versus something that had been planned. And so they looked at Jesus and described Jesus, liberal theologians do, as someone who was naive, who wanted to elevate people religiously by his ideals and his ideas, and that he was a zealot. But he failed to know that he went too far. And others say that he was just being a religious zealot or a fanatic. But as we look at the text, that's not the case. That's not the case at all. We see that this is not something that took him by surprise. He was fully prepared, fully aware. And he didn't disguise his mission from the disciples, did he? In fact, he's told them several times what's going to happen. And as we look at our text here, we find that it's getting closer and closer. He's very near Jerusalem, and he's heading there with the express purpose of dying. And he disclosed to them what the plan was. And It's sort of like, you know, when you look at how he's disclosing the plan, it's sort of like somebody who goes to the doctor and you're with your spouse and the doctor says, you've got terminal cancer. I've got what? Yeah, you've got 6 months to live or a year to live. And you think in your mind, well, that's not true. And you go into a state of denial and you just, it's almost like you never heard what he said because you're in this state of denial. And in a sense, these apostles, the disciples, were blinded to what he was saying. And if you hold your place here and you go back to Luke chapter 9, in verse 21 of Luke chapter 9, he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man, he says, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And, of course, you remember in Matthew chapter 16 when he told them this same thing. And what did Peter do? He says, no, that's not going to happen to you. Nope. Because they couldn't register. That was not in their mindset that Messiah would go through something of this nature. It was not in their thinking. Peter rebuked him, to which he was reprimanded for, if you remember. Even in the last chapter, chapter 17, verse 25. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And even earlier, he said, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. That's from Luke chapter 5. So this was not something that was palatable to the human ear, especially since in their mind, in their understanding, Messiah was to be a glorious leader who would defeat the Romans, who would defeat his enemies, and bring his people into a glorious kingdom. And so when Jesus is speaking of his death and speaking of his suffering, it's sort of like going over their head, just like that. Okay, so we find that this was not something that they could understand. It's not something they could understand. But God has a plan, and God's plan is going to be accomplished, and it always unfolds in the exact manner and timing that it was designed to do. This plan was going to go through. You plan things, and they don't happen. You plan things, and you have to replan things. You have to redo it. Not so with God. So we see what happened, don't we, if we go back to the very beginning of the scriptures. When Satan, through the serpent, tempted Adam and Eve, they joined him and deliberately opposed God, resulting in bringing themselves to death and ruin. And as a result of that, it looked very dismal for the work of God in all of his creation. Instead of abundant life, death now enshrouded the planet. The entire universe had been engulfed before in life and beauty. Now it looked as if it was totally ruined. Everything, as we look at the first two chapters of Genesis that God had created, was good. But now it's been ruined by sin and ugliness and death In an instant, Satan was able to deceive God's beautiful creatures that he had created in his own image and convince them to be like him, a lying, deceitful, slithering wretch of a creature who hated God. And because he wanted to be like God, he produced that desire within them. And now, what was once a planet of unfathomable beauty that was teeming with life is now marked by darkness, now marked by disease, now marked by corruption, now marked by violence, death. And it seems as though God's plan was ruined. What happened? Did it take God by surprise? Did God plan for this to fail? Did Satan get one over on him? Did this throw heaven into a tailspin? And if you look at the Savior crushing the head of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you kind of go, wow, great, it's all defeated. But then you see the serpent turns around and takes a parting shot and bites his heel, causing death to the deliverer. So you say, well, what's going to happen here? It initially seems to be bad. But when you look at the account of Genesis, you consider that God in his great wisdom, he created the universe. And regardless of what you think of all these movies and science, all this stuff out there and all the Star Wars movies you've ever watched, there's no life out there except for right here. Everybody's looking for it, but it's not out there. And out of all that God's created, life is right here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we tend to believe that some puny little creature is going to ruin all that God had done in the majesty of his creation. God declares himself to be the self-existing ruler of all creation. And not only that, but he is the divine controller. He controls everything, all that exists. Isaiah proclaims, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. That greatly assures me that what happened in Genesis 3 was not without God's hand allowing it to happen. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 115, our God is in the heaven. He does all that he pleases. Everything. In Daniel 4:35, he says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So when this happened with Adam and Eve, God's still in control. He's not sitting there going, what happened? He's not sitting there going, oh no. He's not sitting there going, oh, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? No, that's not our God. Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. That shows me that he's got a handle on it. And closely related to this is what the apostles reference to the crucifixion of the Lord in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 through 28. For truly, in this city there was gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God's plan was not ruined. God was not taken by surprise. And that should really cause you right now to be worshiping God in your seat. That should cause you to shout a little praise up to God in your heart. It really should. So the most important thing that we find in the garden is that while an incredible crisis occurred in the midst of it, the creation made by a holy and perfect God, there is a dead giveaway that shows you that God has already solved it. Maybe we should just read it quickly. Verse 15 of Genesis 3. And I'll just read it. He says, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. There's going to be war. He shall bruise your head, that is, my Savior, my Deliverer, my Messiah, and you shall bruise his heel. The plan. And you know what Jesus is telling the disciples? The plan. So all of this seemed to be totally troubling to disciples and confusing to them and confusing to the Jews, but it was in complete line with God's plan. So the first thing he does then is he calls them together for a group meeting. Verse 31. Taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. So he unfolds the grand plan again. See, he says. He is divulging to them mainly so that there will be no misunderstanding on their part, and because this is a central element of the gospel that they will soon be proclaiming. Right now, it seems very strange to them, very scary to them, very troubling to them. In fact, Jesus in chapter 14 of John says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, you believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going to prepare a place for you. Don't be troubled about this. It's all part of the plan. It's all part of Satan biting my heel. It was not new information. They had heard it before, as I have mentioned. He's told this several times. So, he now tells them the location of this plan, Jerusalem. We are going to the center of God's plan, to the center of the place where all this will occur, where all the future is going to occur, where all the culmination of all God's plan will occur, Jerusalem. Capital of Israel, central location of the tribe of Judah from which Messiah will return. And he's going to return to the Mount of Olives. He's going to defeat all his enemies there. He will rule with a rod of iron. He'll set up his kingdom there. We will worship in his temple there. It will all be rebuilt. And since the ninth chapter has started, he has been on this final leg of the journey. Now, having crossed the Jordan from Perea to Judea, they are approaching Jericho, and then the steep ascent into Jerusalem will begin, and we'll begin with that when we get into Luke 19, very shortly. But this was the place they obviously wanted to avoid, because they were heading there. They knew what awaited them, but they were going there for the Passover. And they had an inkling that the Jews were waiting there, waiting to kill him there. But they did not know that he was going to be the Passover lamb. What was foretold? What was predicted? And this is where most of the prophets had been killed centuries before. So Jesus then, secondly, he asserts the prophet's message of the plan. Look at it. He says, "And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." The Old Testament prophets testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. What does that prove? It proves that the scriptures are the word of God. It proves that the word of God is true as the prophets predicted it right down to the very time, as Daniel predicted it right to the very day that he would arrive as the king of the Jews, and that he would be cut off a week later. Daniel carefully calculated the arrival of the Messiah so that the Magi knew when he would be born. They had his writings, his prophecies, his calculations. And there are other prophets as well that spoke of his suffering. Some typified him in their lives, David being one of them. Many of the Psalms are messianic in nature. One of the more obvious ones, of course, is the 22nd Psalm. And in fact, Jesus quoted this while he was suffering on the cross. In the book of Isaiah, we have two specific prophecies that deal with his suffering, chapter 52 and 53, that you are memorizing. And I can guarantee you, when you put that 53rd chapter to memory, it will affect you. It will work in you and help you and strengthen you as we put our focus on the crucified one. And many more of the prophets dealt with his birth, dealt with his death. So Jesus is saying that everything that has been written by them is going to be accomplished. And here again, this is a reference to the plan. The plan cannot be stopped. It cannot be put on hold. It is going to be accomplished. God has predetermined it to happen, and it will happen. And in fulfillment of that plan, Jesus said that he came not into the world to do his own will, but he came to do the will of him that sent him. John 6:38. And the Father's will was for him to die. In anticipation of the cruel death of that cross, Jesus said, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" Does that sound like an accident to you? Does that sound like a miscalculation to you? No. He says, "But for this purpose I came unto this hour." And up till now, he said, "My hour has not yet come, but now it is to be fulfilled." And so he discloses this plan to them here in the text. And he discloses it to them because the Jews, frankly, they believed in the coming of the Messiah, but it would be preceded by a time of tribulation. That in the midst of the turmoil, an Elijah-like prophet would appear, heralding Messiah's coming. This is quite noted in their historical works. They believed that Messiah would then establish his glorious kingdom and vindicate his people. They also believed that the nations would ally themselves to fight him, but that he would destroy those nations. They believed that Jerusalem would be restored and made new and glorious, and that the dispersed Jews would return to Israel, and then Israel would be the center of the world, and that all nations would be subjected to the Messiah. And then an eternal peace and righteousness would come. So the Jews understood some of the prophets, they just didn't connect the dots. as to when all this would take place. And they had no idea that they would be the one crucifying the Messiah. They had no idea that they would be the ones not believing the Messiah, and that God would bring in the church in an interim period until they would believe. They didn't know. So they knew certain things would happen, which will happen, but not in accordance with what they thought. So Jesus says, as he discloses his plan, the first thing that's going to happen is in verse 32. He will be delivered unto the Gentiles. And this seemed to be abhorrent to the disciples. Like, what? We're going to be throwing Jesus to the dogs? The Gentiles were a cruel people, especially the Romans. They were known for their horrid torture, both of the Roman flog and the cross. They were experts in punishing. They were experts in death. And their victims were feared by the people. And rather than kill their victims with the sword, they would tie them and nail them to a cross and let them die a slow, agonizing death, because they wanted to instill fear into the people. And as the people watched them, they would say, "I don't want to die like that." And they would have rule. They were experts in this. So the prophets had declared that he would be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked. Mockery. We see it all the time today. We see it on late night TV. We see it on news recordings and so forth. We live in a culture that loves to mock, that loves to tear down, but it's the trademark of depravity. It's an attribute of wickedness. And the first thing that would happen, as Jesus explains it, is that he will be mocked. But will you think about that for a minute? That's a most wondrous thing to think about. You mean God? The Creator? The one who made all things and sustains all things, and that's holding the world by his power? You mean he's going to be mocked? To consider that God, in all his glory, all his power, all of his wrath, all of his indignation against sin, to consider that he would hold back his fury and judgment against those who mock him is really an enigma. And the more one beholds who God is, the more one beholds the holiness of God and his works that he's done to men, to have those whom he has created insult him by mocking him and making fun of him is beyond our human ability to understand. But it shows us something. Two things. First, it shows us that men mock what they hate. They mock what they hate. You don't mock somebody unless you really hate them. You mock them. You make fun of them. And in their own right, they were haters of God and at enmity with God. There is none that seek after God. And men are by nature at odds with him. They hate him. But secondly, it shows us of a power that we are unacquainted with. The power of God to hold back his wrath while he is being mocked? When justice is due? How can that be? What a wonder. Those who are born of God cannot stand to see him mocked. We hold our mouths in astonishment at such open flagrancy and disregard for who God is. But this is exactly what happened. And again, it was in fulfillment of the prophets. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him, Matthew 27:27. And the Romans had mocked him. They took the scarlet robe off of him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. And one might understand, in one sense, blind heathen men as these ignorant Roman guards. But we read that the priests who came up to the Lord when he was in the midst of his worst agony, they said in the most humiliating fashion, Matthew records in 27:41, in the same way the priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "Let him now come down from the cross, if he's the Son of God, and we will believe him." And many other such things they cast in his face, the scriptures teach. Thankfully, he didn't come down from that cross. Thankfully, he didn't execute what they deserved, his wrath upon them, judgment upon them. Because if he did come down from that cross, where would you and I be? Eternally damned. These religious men were most guilty and most abhorrent of all, because Jesus had manifested the qualifications of his holiness and godliness to them. But be assured, if any man mock God, Paul says, God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked, and whatsoever one sows, that will he also reap. You cannot mock God. Don't mock God. But we see, not only was he mocked, but we also see that he was shamefully treated, or spitefully treated, as the KJV writes it, and spit upon. And Luke distinguishes himself here from the other evangelists, showing that this spiteful treatment is most wondrous to behold and most grievous to hear. And we find another fulfillment of the prophecy is that Jesus, knowing full well what awaited him, he went toward all of this, not away from it. The whole trial of Jesus was a shame, and he was openly shamed before the Sanhedrin and later before the mob. And he'd done nothing to account for all of this. Turn to Matthew 26 while holding your place here in verse 57. Matthew 26 and then verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered, and Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is this that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has used uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard this blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. And look, then they spit on him. They spit on his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you now? One of the shame of this trial was for the Sanhedrin to spit on him. To spit on someone was to show the greatest insult. It was a mark of shame, a mark of a curse. There was nothing worse that one could do than this. It was a Middle Eastern custom that is still in effect today. And the significance of it is to show pure hatred to the object to which the spit landed. It's also showed abject humility and enormous restraint on the part of God to become subject to such abuse. One cannot help but think that it was my sin that allowed this. And for God so loved the world that he gave his son and he withheld himself from executing his wrath upon you and me. That's what Jesus did for you. He should have executed his wrath on such gross actions. And the apostle who writes, looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated on the right hand of God. But that's not all that Jesus tells him. He said, I will be flogged. After flogging him, they will kill him. And perhaps no punishment was more dreaded than a Roman flogging. They were known for the cruelty of the whip. And you've heard many times people describe that whip. A leather braided long whip that was braided, that thorns or pieces of sharp metal were braided into the whip. So when the subject was strapped down and flogged, with each draw of the whip, pieces of skin would be peeled off the back of the victim. There were not many that even lived through a flogging. And those that did were permanently maimed for life. And after the punishment was finished, it would not be uncommon for the entire back to be laid open and all the anatomy to be seen on the victim, including his spinal cord. And to think that Jesus would predict his own punishment and his own torture with quiet submission and willingness to go through such suffering for my sin, for your sin. Did he do it for you? If he did it for you, here's another reason why you should quietly send a praise of thanks to the Lord. Or loudly. You should be worshiping him for this. His willingness to go through such suffering for such unworthy worms as you and me. And then he says they will kill him. The ultimate end will be his death. But this is part of the plan. The serpent, he would crush the serpent's head, and the serpent would come along and kill him, bite his heel and inflict his poison into him and kill him. That's the cross. Jesus is now telling the disciples this was the plan. And it was all predicted. It was all known. It was all foretold. It was all foreordained. They would kill him. God predicted it. He planned it. The death was the design of the ones who hated him. It was for their purpose to kill him. But the death would be accomplished on a cruel Roman cross. And if one could imagine anything worse than what he had already endured, this was it. It was even more cruel than the flogging itself. After the flogging, Jesus was forced to carry the cross, or the top beam of the cross, on his flayed back. It is amazing that he could walk, let alone carry it. In fact, he stumbled, and the Roman soldiers gave that part of the beam to Cyrus of Cyrene, if you remember, according to Mark. It's always hard for a believer to see and fully comprehend our Savior being a weak, sacrificial lamb, allowing himself to be taken captive and mercilessly tortured, nailed to a rough wooden beam, then lifted up and slammed into a pit to hang before the city naked, with two other criminals on each side. We ache inside because not only do we see him, but we see him in our place. We see that it was our sin that caused this to happen. It was over 2,000 years earlier that Abraham, by faith, saw him do this when taking his only son upon Mount Moriah, ready to kill him. God says, "Abraham, Abraham, do not kill your son. For now I know that you believe, that you please God." And Abraham had believed that God would provide a ram, and there the ram was caught in the thicket, the sacrifice. God would provide the sacrifice. You don't provide the sacrifice. And so, when John saw the Lord Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The ultimate end would be his death. This is the bite of the serpent to the heel of God's Redeemer. God predicted it, he planned it, and he showed it. Holding your place here, turn to the book that you will be putting to memory in Isaiah chapter 53. And just want to pick out a couple of verses. And as Samuel said this morning, the one you memorize this morning is the easiest one you'll memorize because they're all lengthy. But I can guarantee them that they will all be greatly used in your life. For it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him," Jesus, "the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Verse 10 and 11. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And the Lord would allow that to be for you and me. But if we look again at our text this morning, not only will they kill him, but on the third day, he will rise. He will rise. He will rise. The Lord gives the complete plan. Death will not be the end, but death will be the beginning. And this cruel death shall be a reality, a victory over death. And so Satan really, when God pronounces the plan, he is showing that what Satan did is not going to destroy anything at all. God's going to work out his plan. In Psalm 16, it says that he would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. He would be raised from the dead. And so this is the victory of the gospel. It's to indicate that man, being dead in sin, can now be made alive unto God. And you and I have experienced a foretaste of that when we were born again. You are made alive. You are raised from the spiritual death that you were born into by the Holy Spirit being regenerated. And one day you will be eternally alive with him. So we look at verse 34, which is really interesting. But the disciples, no compute. No compute. No, we don't get that. They couldn't see it. They were blinded. They were ignorant. They did not have the eyes to see, nor the ears to hear. It is to show that these things are not understood by the natural man, for the natural man understands not the things of God. And if you're here this morning and the cross means nothing to you, that's because of the natural man. That's because of the sin nature. When you preach the cross, as Paul told the Corinthians, it is to them that perish foolishness. Because they cannot comprehend that God would take our sin, judge it upon a cross, on his son on the cross, and then transfer the righteousness of his son to the one believing. They can't figure that out. I've got to do something. It's me that's got to save myself. People can't get that. So it was hidden from the disciples. The reason being is that God had not prepared them for it. They were not ready for it. They could not accept it. And that's why Peter stepped in. That's not going to happen to you. We've got other plans. Get behind me, Satan. That's not the plan. I've got the plan. And the plan is going to go through. And it's the plan of the ages. A poet once said and wrote these words, "Hidden in the crucified, sheltered in the one who died, my life with the Lord's entwined. He within my heart enshrined, blessed with every blessing known since I have become his own. Trials press upon the soul, yet the Savior still controls. Jesus, gracious guarantee, life's eternal certainty. Earthly love may wax and wane, but the Lord remains the same." They didn't understand. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As we make some application this morning, let me ask you this. Is it hidden from you? Do you understand? Do you understand what your sin did to the God of the universe? And do you understand that he did not come down from that cross? But he willingly gave his life for you as a substitute for you when you should have been judged, when you should have been killed. And as we make application on this, if that's true for you, let's make some application and ask ourselves some things. God won't be mocked. But are you mocking him? Well, no, of course not. I would never mock God. I would never mock him. But can't we still do that if we're not living in accordance with what has been done in our life? Can't we be a people that, in a sense, mock God? We say, I couldn't do that as a Christian. But yet, all around us, we see it. And the world sees it. They see Christians, so-called, that are professing discipleship, but they're living a lie. They're living a different life. Being a hypocrite is, in a sense, mocking God. But you need to realize that it's because of your own sin that Jesus was placed upon that cross. He went to the cross to pay your penalty. He bore the full wrath of God on the cross for your sin. He bore the punishment that you deserved on that cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. But what does that mean to believe? Paul Washer recently put it this way: a true convert does not receive the gospel as an addition to his previous life, but in exchange for it. When you embrace Christ as your Savior, you are in full surrender mode. You are now given over, succumbed, and surrendered over to Jesus as Lord. Additionally, we need to consider how we fit into this plan as we wait for the final arrival of the Lord Jesus to complete that plan, because Jesus is coming back. That's part of the plan. Those who put their trust in him and their faith in him and who are disciples of him are going to reign and rule with him. And so Jesus, he expounded this plan to the disciples, but he also told them in Matthew chapter 28, these words that you and I are very familiar with. Here it is. Jesus came to them and said, verse 18, "All authority is in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples." That's part of the plan. You've been redeemed. Jesus died in your place. How are you working in accordance with this plan? "Go therefore to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You know what that means? That means he didn't leave you to be a pew warmer. He didn't leave you in that position. He didn't leave you as a bystander. And sometimes churches will say, "Well, that's what we hired the pastor to do." No. I'm to present to you the Word of God, so you will do it. I know that sounds kind of strange, but it's true. Ephesians 4:11, look it up. So, I want you to know something, and this may come as a shock to you. I'm not a lick concerned if this church grows. But I am concerned if you're not growing. But I know that if you're growing, the church will grow. Because I know that you won't be able to keep it inside you anymore. I know you're going to want to share it. And you're going to be discipling others. You'll be giving out the gospel. Because God isn't concerned. God didn't call me to grow a church. And sometimes people get that model in their thinking when they go to seminary. Well, you're to grow the church. You're to make the church grow. No, I'm not. You know what I'm supposed to do? Preach the word. Be faithful. And I'm to be an evangelist too, just like you. So if the gospel isn't affecting you, if the gospel isn't affecting your neighbor, if the gospel isn't affecting your employer, and if everyone around you thinks that you're just a nice guy, the gospel failed. Because it's not about moralism. It's not a moral thing. It's about a heart change. It's about sacrifice. And that's what it needs to be. And if your coworkers think you're just a nice, moral man or woman, then something's not happening. Finally, we might have the disciples in mind when we think that the church is flourishing and in prosperity and at ease. But when persecution comes and trials come, we, like the disciples, might be a little surprised, saying, "What? This wasn't supposed to happen." But Peter exhorted, "Let you not think it strange, lest when fiery trials come upon you and test you." And we need to have the understanding that we're in the last days. So when Jesus explained this plan, remember, you're part of the plan. The redeemed of the Lord, his church, you and I are part of this plan. And each one of us has a role to fulfill. We have a job to do. And it's not being a pew warmer. We need to be doing God's work wherever God's called us to do it. So, praise God for that plan. As you think about that plan, say, "Lord God, I am thankful that you did it for me. And I'm thankful that you fulfill your plan and that you do not deviate from the plan. Everything is going according to plan. And you're coming back according to plan. Help me to be faithful in the plan." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in the Word. Thank you, Lord God, for your people. Help us, Lord, to see our need to have a burden for sinners, to get that word out, because that's what happened when people were saved in the early church. And at various points of time when revival came across the people of God in times past. And so, Lord, maybe it is the same today. Maybe it is that as a church, we need to be revived. We need to be renewed. Help us to look at the cross and see what happened. And Lord, to see whether we be in the faith. Examine us today and help us to examine ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Dan? And thank you for praying for me.
I bet some of you were thinking, are we ever going to stand for any of these hymns? And we are going to stand for the next hymn, hymn number 309, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. And just thinking about what love Jesus has shown, what love God has shown, and mercy. And I don't know about you, but I think when I go before God, I'm just going to cling to that great truth that I know that Jesus was the intercessor. He was the Lamb that was slain, and his death and the work that he did on the cross is what I will hold on to. And so let's sing hymn number 309, Beneath the Cross of Jesus.